You just in awe of the power of the cross. You think about the words that we just sang. It is only through the power of the cross of Jesus. It is only through the work of our Savior Jesus that any of us born in sin are reconciled to God. We don't accomplish that on our own. We don't contribute to that, except to contribute the need to be saved, right? And it is solely through the work of Jesus that we are made right with God. And the burden of my heart this morning, above all else, friend, for you, is that you know this Jesus. And you're trusting in his work for you. And you know, one of the miraculous evidences of the power of the cross, and in addition to our being saved and the Lord continuously, relentlessly saving us from the influence of sin, is that by grace, God takes a bunch of fairly diverse people. People with all different sorts of ideas and ways of doing things, and brings them together in one family, united in Christ. This is the church. And it has always been the privilege of the church, but also the challenge of the church to live out this unity that is ours in Christ, to enjoy the unity that is ours in Christ, despite all of the differences that we might have in some areas of life. You know, it is sometimes said that the church is the only army in the world that shoots its own soldiers. And that hasn't been my experience, but I did think of that kind of cliche statement as I was studying this week in Mark 9, Mark's narrative of Jesus training his disciples while he's on his way to Calvary. Mark 9, as you know, has already shown us that the disciples, the 12, I'm using that in the general sense, we'll get to Judas eventually, but Jesus training his immediate and closest disciples had to do in part with him training them out of the fact that they had become a kind of a proud, narrow-minded bunch. Not unlike some Christians today can have this tendency to become kind of a proud and narrow-minded bunch. I'm just saying. And of course, it's not us, it's the other people, right, that are struggling with this, but we'll learn for them this morning, I trust. You might recall that here we are at kind of a hinge in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And what I mean by that is no longer really are we paying seeing you know great detail given to the miraculous work of Jesus among the multitudes. Our Savior is now primarily training the 12, and they're in Galilee, they're in Capernaum, but they're about to head toward Jerusalem. The cross is just about a 6 months away. And one of the things that keeps coming up in Mark chapter 9 is that there is this amazing contrast between the condescension of Jesus and the proud sort of exclusive mindset of his closest disciples. Comes up again and again in this chapter. Here is Jesus teaching them as they begin to walk toward Jerusalem. He says, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be killed. And I will rise on the third day. He speaks of the necessity and the certainty of his condescension. And the disciples really kind of miss the depth of that prophecy because they are preoccupied with their own greatness. You remember that from last week? In fact, they're not just imagining their own greatness with respect to one another. They're actually openly arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And today we're going to see that their pride, not unlike our own perhaps at times, causes them to not just imagine themselves to be greater than the other 11, but certainly to exclude and even oppose the followers of Jesus who are not a part of their small group. And so they need this teaching. And there are many of us today, friends, in the church who desperately need this reminder from Jesus, who says, "He who is not against us is on our side." Don't shoot those who are on our side, working for the kingdom of God, just because they differ from you, just because they differ from us on non-essential matters. Okay? Now let's just make sure this is actually true. Look at verse 38 of Mark 9. John said, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Note that. Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." See, Jesus has just rebuked his disciples as they have this argument about which one of them is the greatest. And if you were here last week, or if you remember reading this chapter, you recall that Jesus said, "You know what, guys, go ahead and focus on greatness. That's not the problem. It's just that you need a totally different understanding of what it is to be great. To be truly great is to be last of all and servant of all." And in response to that, one of the sons of thunder, John, pipes up and says, "Yeah, well, what about that guy over there casting out demons in your name? He's not even one of us." And this is the only instance in Mark's gospel where John the Apostle is kind of seen as an, you know, individually. It's kind of a cameo appearance of John the Apostle. And it's the only place I could find in this gospel in which Peter is not the first one to say something stupid. All right, so this stands out for lots of reasons. "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now you got to squeeze this verse a little bit, and we're going to camp out on verse 38. So I'm just warning you, it might seem irritating. But we really have to understand what's going on in verse 38 so that we will rightly understand what Jesus is teaching the 12. So this is not about being loose in doctrine. This is not, you know, we don't care whether someone actually knows the truth in Christ. Some of you read the pastorgram this week and you were a little bit concerned that we might be going in that direction. I want you to just notice with me the words "saw" and "someone." Circle those words in your friend's Bible so that they don't forget what this is about. The disciples are not concerned about this person's understanding of who Jesus is. They don't even know the person. They just saw him, and that's why he's referred to someone as opposed to something more specific that would identify who he is. And you got to stop and ask yourself, how many wrong impressions of people do you suppose get created and perpetuated in our minds by a superficial glimpse? Just a quick glance, and then immediately the judgment, "Oh, they're one of those." How many prejudices form and take hold in our minds, even within the church, because we look quickly and make a quick judgment, when in reality we don't even know the person that we have already typecast in our minds. Can you relate to this? You know somebody really well who can, don't you? And friends, this is the danger of a mind that is predisposed to imagine our own greatness. The proud heart very naturally and very easily goes in the direction of prejudging others, though we don't even know their hearts. That's what John and the other disciples here had done. They saw someone and made a quick judgment. Still in verse 38, notice how their pride leads them to see what they want to see. "We saw someone who does not follow us. That is the salient issue with John and the other disciples. Their concern is not that a false gospel is being preached by this someone. Their concern is not that the supremacy of Christ is somehow being dishonored by this someone. Their concern is singularly focused on the fact that he does not follow us. And the word us in verse 38 is very important. This isn't about Jesus. This is about the disciples' lofty perceptions of themselves. He's not in our immediate circle. How could he possibly be someone who believes in you? How can he be a true disciple? We'd better reject him. We'd better stand against the work that he says he's doing in the name of Jesus. It may help us to remember, as we look at this passage, that there were other believers in Jesus aside from the 12 who literally traveled with him all the time. Let me give you a quick example. On the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples had an experience with a demon-possessed man. He's always running around naked, terrorizing people. Nobody knew what to do with him. He was rejected by his community. Everybody gave up on him. Jesus liberates this demon-possessed man and casts the demons into a herd of swine. You remember reading about this? Please tell me you do. It wasn't that long ago. Okay. Back in Mark 5, right? And the man set free by the power of Jesus is shown in Mark's narrative pleading with Jesus, I want to come with you and your disciples. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done. So the 12 knew that there were others believing in Jesus outside their immediate circle. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus sent 70 others, not the 12, 70 others in pairs were sent into Judea to preach the gospel and to work miracles in the name of Jesus. And the work of those 70 seems to have preceded the 12 going with Jesus on this last journey to Jerusalem. And even the 70 apparently struggled at least a little bit with pride because they had to be told by Jesus, hey, don't rejoice that demons obey you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're saved. Not that you can do some great things in the name of Jesus. Your salvation is the real miracle here. And any power you put to proper use in the kingdom of God is Jesus' power, not yours. And folks, I'm belaboring this because the disciples here in Mark 9 are not trying to be discerning in their rejection of this unnamed someone who is casting out demons. They're just prejudiced and frankly a bit jealous. This is not to do with discernment at all. This is to do with the danger of having an exclusive spirit. How can anyone who is not in our circle here really be a child of God? How can they even be Christians? They don't homeschool. Their kids go to that public school. How can they even be saved people? They painted their sanctuary black and they use spotlights and there's a smoke machine for heaven's sake. How can she be saved? You know, the more I talk to her, I don't even think she's a Calvinist. Listen, to be a disciple is to follow Christ, not an exclusive group of other disciples. And we want to get confused about that. A.W. Tozer puts it this way in his book, The Pursuit of God. I know a lot of you have read this. Don't try to write this quote down. You'll hurt yourselves. It's long. Just hear it. He says, has it ever occurred to you That 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. What a wonderful synopsis of this issue we so often wrestle with, and that is unity despite profound differences sometimes. Where does it come from? It is a gift of the Spirit of God. Nowhere in Scripture are we disciples encouraged to create unity. In fact, we can't create unity. It is a gift of the Spirit among those who are following Jesus. Our job is to not mess it up by pushing our preferences, our scruples on others who belong to the kingdom. So here's how you might summarize that. Unity is a byproduct of following Jesus. Unity is not created by disciples making sure everyone has the same set of scruples. So here is a passage that really is not teaching us to set aside discernment and just embrace everybody who names Jesus. That's not even what this passage is about. This passage is warning us that pride so often produces prejudices that have very little or nothing to do with the gospel. The idea that you must use a certain English translation of the Bible in order to really be a saved person would be an example of that. So we want to ask ourselves when we come to a passage like this, you know, am I more like the disciples in this instance? They're not of us. Or am I more like this unnamed someone? Am I more likely to embrace, or am I more likely to oppose Christians who are not just like me? You see, we have a false unity. Listen, we have a false unity if we are simply united around a style of worship, around a particular preacher or set of preachers, a set of non-essential distinctives. That is a false unity. If we're united only around a particular denomination or the fact that we're non-denominational. And folks, we're called to true unity around the person of Jesus Christ. And the early church struggled with this mightily. Early Christians had to learn that their unity was not owed to the fact that they were all Jewish. In fact, quite shortly, that was no longer the case. No, they were all sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and his work for them is what united them, despite their profound difference in many ways. Okay, still in verse 38, I told you this was going to get irritating, right? So notice that the disciples don't merely think poorly about this person. They treat him poorly as well. They actively attack his ministry for Jesus. It says, we forbade him. And you might notice that they apparently forbade him without success because he's casting out demons, right? But that word forbade comes from a root word that suggests cutting or trimming, like you might trim or cut a bird's wings. Keep it from flying. And here the word, obviously, it's being used figuratively, but what these disciples are trying to do is hinder the work of the kingdom for the sake of their own prejudice. And you can imagine the terrible effect this would have if it had been effective. The disciples' pride, their prejudice, leads to this kind of nasty narrow-mindedness. They've become clubbish. They've become cliquish. You know, it's us and it's them. And they speak these punishing words then to a child of God who is doing the work of the kingdom of God just because he doesn't belong to their immediate circle. So how does Jesus react to this? Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." Notice that Jesus actually acknowledges the miracle, and he acknowledges that it really was done in his name. Jesus, you recall, is the one who knows the hearts and minds of all of his disciples. We don't. Jesus does. And that phrase, "in my name," is something that we really need to understand. What is Jesus saying here? Some of us are very careful to pray in Jesus' name. That's a good thing. But what is that all about? Well, the phrase "in my name" is shorthand for "in Jesus' honor," in harmony with Jesus' purposes, in harmony with who Jesus really is, in harmony with and according to his power. That's in his name. So we could pray something like, you know, "Dear Lord, help me rob this bank successfully in Jesus' name." That's not what this is talking about, some kind of magic spell that, you know, you just make sure you mention those words and you're golden, you know. That's not what he's saying. This man is doing a work, casting out demons, in the power of Jesus, in harmony with the will of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, in his name. And just as he knows the heart and the mind of this unnamed someone, he also knows the hearts and the minds of the 12. And what he's already dealt with is that they are proud. And as they struggle with pride, they also struggle with its ugly twin, jealousy. Why do I say jealousy? This someone is able to do publicly by faith what these disciples had failed to do publicly in their own proud self-confidence. Remember earlier in this chapter, these disciples who didn't go up on the mount where Jesus was transfigured, the nine who stayed below, they were doing kingdom work, and then they came upon this boy who was demon possessed, and they were unable to cast out the demon. And we saw as we looked at that part of Mark 9 carefully that these disciples just kind of assumed that the power to cast out demons was native to them. They were serving in their own strength, not in the power or in the name of Jesus. This guy, though he's not in their little circle, isn't struggling with that. And now they're jealous. Here is someone who probably doesn't know as much as the 12 know about Jesus. He hasn't been walking with Jesus all this time as they have. And yet by faith in Jesus, he is able to cast out demons. Let me tell you a quick story. This reminds me a little bit of a guy I met years ago. No longer lives in our area, so don't look around the room and try to connect dots here. But really staunch, rigid advocate of the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, Calvinism, which I agree with, by the way. But this fellow really looked down on those who didn't share his exact perspective on that set of doctrinal distinctives. In fact, I remember him coming to me two or three times and saying, "You know, Pastor, I'm really concerned that you never use the phrase doctrines of grace." Interesting. At the same time he's looking down on anyone who doesn't use that phrase, his personal life is a living contradiction of the gospel. Cheated on his wife, he's sloppy in his finances due to gambling. But the thing is, he talked a really good game about the doctrines of grace. You see where I'm going with this? And that pride and that prejudice served him poorly. He's now divorced, he's left the area. And somehow that narrow-mindedness, doctrinally, had not translated into an effective witness for Jesus. They're not the same thing. Sound doctrine does little good for a heart that is far from God. Listen to the words of Paul Washer. He says, "You can sum up all of correct doctrine showing us who Jesus is, yet it still does not equate with a relationship with the living Christ." Okay, so the first order of business is to know and relate to Jesus rightly as he is, not to impose a set of religious scruples on others. "This guy knows me," Jesus says. Don't get your beak bent over whether he's part of our little group or not. That's not the issue. "I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me." So Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." What's he talking about? Well, think about what a demon is. A demon is a fallen angel, an agent of Satan, utterly and irreversibly opposed to the kingdom of God. And demon possession seems to have reached a crescendo during the earthly ministry of Jesus. And when demons were conquered in Jesus' name, that miracle exalted Jesus Christ. An exorcism in Jesus' name identified Jesus as the one true God who has all authority over all things, including Satan. So this person introduced in verse 38 is not a fraud. He's not a fake disciple. This is not the equivalent of, say, a Mormon using Jesus' name, a Muslim doing something in the name of Allah. Do you guys care if this is practical? That's not what this passage is talking about. In those instances, Jesus and God are not even the Jesus and God of the Bible. Okay? And sadly, though, this isn't even where the disciples are operating right now. They're not concerned so much with discernment. It's just that they saw this someone not running in their little circle. And friends, if you need further proof that this passage is really not in conflict with our call to be discerning, keep in mind that one of the 12 is Judas. These disciples, the 11, have a total creep and an imposter in their midst, and they do not discern that. And all they care about right now is a guy whose only crime is that he's not in their group. The proud, prejudiced hearts hurt the work of the kingdom. And Jesus very tenderly but very clearly is training his men away from this. How will they lead the early church in all of its diversity with this kind of narrow-minded, exclusive way of looking at people? Verse 40, Jesus says, "He who is not against us is on our side." Don't miss the main point of that verse, which is that it is you can't be neutral about Jesus. Neutrality concerning Christ is not possible. I mean, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know, I'm just kind of indifferent to all of this Jesus business. In fact, I'm agnostic in that sense. Maybe it's so, maybe it isn't. I want you to pay attention to verse 40 here and just hear the caution of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. There's no neutral gear here. To be undecided about Jesus is to decide against Jesus. So we don't want to believe the lie, friends, for example, that we live in a world that is just kind of spiritually neutral, and somehow God's people are charged with kind of helping people come out of their neutrality. Now, we live in a world that is opposed to God, that is opposed to God's ways, and it is a work of the Spirit of God to pull people out of that darkness and bring us into the marvelous light of God's kingdom through Christ. In Matthew 12, are you still with me? Okay, in Matthew 12, Jesus says this. He says, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And then our Lord says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now notice here the impossibility of neutrality. The person who is not a child of God is in rebellion against God. You don't have to oppose the work of Christ. You just have to not be with him, Jesus is saying. And then his teaching ends with a picture, a really simple picture of someone giving one of the disciples something as basic as a cup of water. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What a basic and simple act of hospitality, giving someone a cup of water. And notice that what makes it praiseworthy is not that the cup of water in and of itself is incredibly significant. What makes it praiseworthy is that it's done in Jesus' name. It's done to benefit, to encourage, to help another follower of Jesus. Anything done in Jesus' name, you know, in harmony with who he is, in harmony with his character and his will as he's revealed it to us, Jesus says, will be rewarded. So here Jesus is teaching the 12. And I pray he's teaching us this morning. You know, why would you hinder the work of someone whom God himself will one day reward? Even the smallest gestures of help and support extended from one disciple to another disciple is praiseworthy, Jesus says. And friends, this is a principle that is at work every time we partner with other fellowships in our community whom we are in agreement with in terms of the supremacy of Christ, but who we may differ tremendously with when it comes to some of our non-essential distinctives, our worship style, you know, what we do exactly when we come together, that sort of thing. Quick example, Saturate North Idaho last year was a good example of that. We partnered with other like-minded churches who are, it's all about exalting Christ and making his gospel known, and yet many of those fellowships were very different from ours in terms of style and ways of doing things. But we all agreed, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We all agreed Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Let me just end with a couple of takeaways here. It's very possible that you, however unintentionally, as I have done sometimes in my walk with the Lord, have allowed myself to become too narrow-minded in my thinking of who is part of God's family. Maybe putting a little bit too much weight on the scruples that we have that are really not essential. And so we need this reminder that it is Christ whom we desire others to follow, not ourselves, not our scruples, but Christ. Remember what Tozer said, if we're all tuned to Christ, we'll be walking in unity. We try to tune ourselves to one another, we're in big trouble. We want to be more concerned that people are getting fed than whether or not they're eating at our table, right? And the kingdom of God is actually bigger and more diverse than any one disciple's experience of it. I think of times that we have gone to visit the church family in India, both in southern India and in northern India, and to be a part of one of their Sunday gatherings is quite an experience. It's wonderful and it's weird. From the perspective of a Westerner, it's just very different in so many ways. But Christ is exalted, and Christ is being made known, and his kingdom is growing in that place. And so those differences that are more cultural really have to fall by the wayside. So here is John the Apostle receiving this rebuke in Mark 9. This is the same apostle who will write in one of his epistles, look, if anyone comes with a different doctrine, do not welcome them. You know, that's important. Truth matters. But when it comes to our scruples, bear in mind that John is the same apostle who late in life was given a glimpse that you and I have not had. He was given a glimpse of the broadness of the kingdom of God. He's given a glimpse of heaven. And he says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the Lamb clothed with white robes. You see, the church is a lot bigger and a lot more diverse than any one of us have experienced. And it's our privilege now, as we walk with the Lord, to get to enjoy that, as we interact with other Christians who maybe do things a little bit differently than we do, but it will be our privilege for all eternity to live in the presence of our Savior and with all of the saints who have been saved through the work of Christ. And a lot of them will be awfully different from us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this reminder that without even intending to, disciples of yours can be a bit narrow-minded, a bit prejudiced, a tendency to look down on those who aren't just like us, aren't part of our circle. And Lord, I pray that you would train us away from this. I pray that you would use your word in this example from Mark 9 to be a part of that training work. And Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you. Not so much that we have the same identical ideas as a fellowship that we call Hayden Bible Church, but that we have all been saved by your grace, by your work for us, and you give to us the great privilege of ministering in your kingdom for your glory. Lord, let that be our focus as a church. Let that be our focus as individuals, we pray. In Jesus' name.